Morning, 1 John chapter 3, and we'll be starting in verse 4. And as you heard Robert share, we do have multiple people in the church who are dealing with family members on hospice right now, so be sure and do keep them in your prayers, and don't be afraid to reach out to them and let them know this week that you're praying for them. 1 John chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 4 today. I want you to imagine for a minute that you have a large apple tree in your front yard, not too hard for some of you to imagine. But then I want you to imagine that there's a problem with this apple tree. Again, maybe not too hard for some of you to imagine. And even though you love apples and you want to make a really good apple pie, this apple tree, no matter what you do, will not produce good apples. They end up disfigured and rotten, and the bugs are eating them. But your true dream is to have an orange tree. So you get an idea, and one day you go to the store by yourself and you pick out the brightest, freshest, best looking oranges that you can pick. And then you go home and you get your ladder out and you start hanging those oranges on the tree branches with fishing line. Well, what is your wife going to say when she looks out the window and sees you hanging oranges on a tree with fishing line? What are your neighbors going to say? What are your kids going to say? I knew that guy was crazy all this time, and now I have proof right there. I'm going to take a picture. Well, why is that crazy? Because we all know that an apple tree does not produce oranges, and in fact, those oranges are just going to rot over time. It's impossible to produce oranges because it's not an orange tree. So oranges will never come from an apple tree. An apple tree doesn't even have the right internal structure to produce oranges, even if you try to hang oranges on an apple tree. Well, Jesus made a similar statement in Luke chapter 6. Listen to Jesus in Luke chapter 6, verse 43. He says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit." And then listen to what Jesus says. This is in Luke chapter 6, verse 43. He says, "For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." So Jesus explains, look, you don't grow figs from a thorn bush. It needs to be a fig tree to grow figs. He explains, you don't grow grapes from a bramble bush. It needs to be a grapevine to produce grapes. Don't expect Christ's likeness to come out of an unbeliever. They need Jesus to be like Jesus. But then here's what we're really going to focus on today. Do expect Christ's likeness to come out of a believer because they have Jesus. So that's what I want us to see in these seven verses here in 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 to 10. I want us to really focus on this idea where in Luke chapter 6, Jesus said, each tree is known by its fruit. So there's two main things that we're going to see in these seven verses in 1 John chapter 3 that I want us to have really clear in our minds today. The first will be that Christians abide in Christ, not in sin. And then the second will be that Christ came to destroy sin. So remember, what is one of the main reasons that we have the book of 1 John? Why did God give us the book of 1 John? One of the main reasons is so that we will have assurance of salvation, so that we will know whether or not we're truly saved. Do I know that I really meant those words when I prayed that prayer and asked Jesus to save me? And so far, we've seen several tests in 1 John. The first in chapter 1 was the test of belief in Christ. In other words, do I have the correct Jesus? Do I believe in the God-man that the Bible explains that he is, who died on the cross for me and who rose from the dead? And do I believe in him? So there's the test of belief in Christ. Then there's the test of recognition of sin. Do I admit that I'm a sinner? It's one of the hardest hurdles to overcome as we're sharing Christ with people, is getting them to see that they're a sinner. And one of the best ways we can do that is by getting them into the Bible, because the Bible is like a mirror and it shows us who we are. It not only shows us who we are in our sin, but it also shows us who we are in Christ, which is what we were singing about in what we'll see in this passage today. So we've seen the test of belief in Christ. We've seen the test of recognition of sin. And then today, what we've already seen in 1 John, for example, chapter 1, verse 6, is the test of obedience. So in other words, do I have a habit? Is my way of life to obey Jesus, to follow Jesus if I know him? Listen to how this test came out in chapter 1 of 1 John, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And John's going to dig into that a little deeper today, the test of obedience. And then we saw the test of love already in 1 John. And guess what? Next Sunday, we're going to jump back into about another 6 verses looking at the test of love. Do I love the body of Christ? If Jesus is in me, then I'll have a love for other people. So first, let's focus today in verses 4 to 10 on Christians abide in Christ, not in sin. And to do this, I want us to back up. So if you have your Bibles open or your Bible app on your phone, however you have it, if you have your Bible open, go ahead and open on up to just a few verses before the end of chapter 2, verse 28. I want to remind you how this all ties together, how we abide in Christ, not in sin, if we know him. Verse 28, chapter 2. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So this abiding is really important. We've talked about this as we've gone through 1 John. We'll come back to this idea as we continue through 1 John. Has the idea of living in something. So we're living in Christ. We're dwelling in him. We are remaining in him is another way to say it. We're staying in him because we know him. And so what we see here, which we'll develop throughout verses 4 to 10, is that if we know Christ, we have this desire to be connected to him in every way. And so then if you take a look at verses 1 to 3, little reminder, because we had Robert preach a great message to us last Sunday. If you look at verses 1 to 3, what we saw here is this mind-blowing love of God that is upon us in Christ, and how God has made us, he's taken us who were enemies to become his children. And because of that, we have this future hope of heaven that's sure. We know Jesus is coming back to take us home, to be his child in heaven with him. And so then today we get to verses 4 to 10 about, and we can see this big picture of why John's saying Christians abide in Christ, not in our sin. Look at verse 4. He says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So notice in this section, once again, this is really important that we take a look at the verbs. What is John saying here? Is he saying that if we sin once that we're no longer a Christian? No, you can even see in many of the ways, in the ways that many of your versions translate it, in the ESV, he says, make a practice of sinning. And he says, practices lawlessness. These are present active verbs. In other words, he's talking about an ongoing action. He's talking about our way of life. And that's why I said, you can see right up here, Christians abide in Christ, not in sin, because sin is rebellion against God. That's what that word lawlessness means right there in verse 4. If you are a Christian, then you are saved now, and Jesus is now your king, and that means that you will have a desire to follow him if you know him. Otherwise, it says that we're actually rebelling against God. We so often think of sin as kind of like, oops, I messed up. But the Bible says, no, sin is rebellion against God. It's rebellion against our King and saying we don't care, saying we don't want to live for him. So what we see here is that because sin is rebellion against God, one of the ways that we can check our heart is, do I have a desire to follow Jesus? Do I love my King? Do I want to grow in that? Let's look at another reason. Verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. So here we see that Christians abide in Christ, not in sin, because he appeared in order to take away sin. So one of the things that we see in this context is that one of the reasons that Jesus came to earth, one of the reasons that he grew from a little tiny baby into a man never sinning, do you notice that? In verse 5, that's important. In him there is no sin. One of the reasons he lived that perfect life is so that he could take our place on the cross, so he could be our substitute, so he could die for us. But so often we just think, oh, the penalty of my sin is now removed, and we just think that the gospel is just taking away the penalty. And what we see here is that the gospel is bigger than that. Part of the gospel, part of what Jesus does when we're saved, is that we start to grow in him. We start to love Jesus more and to hate our sin more. So we see right here, notice in verse 5, it says, he appeared to take away sins. And that's going to show itself in our life if we know that he has taken the penalty of our sin away. I love that word take away in verse 5. It has the idea of removing something by lifting it away. Some of you are maybe reading the book Pilgrim's Progress, or at least noticing or thinking about Pilgrim's Progress like me, partly because we're coming up to Easter and there's a big movie coming out, a cartoon of Pilgrim's Progress. And I was thinking about this week, and I was thinking, you know, that word there in verse 5, that Christ appeared in order to take away our sins, it reminded me of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, the main character. Listen to how Pilgrim's Progress starts out. At the very beginning, John Bunyan says, as I walked through the wilderness of this world, now you have to forgive the little older language. It's amazing how long ago he wrote this, but it's so clear. I lighted on a certain place where was a den, and I laid me down in that place to sleep, and as I slept, I dreamed a dream. I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags, standing in a certain place, a book in his hand, and a great burden upon his back. Guess what that book was? It was the Bible. Because as he read the Bible, he saw his sin and his burden actually grew because he didn't know Christ yet. He was under the weight of his sin. Then John Bunyan goes on, I looked and I saw him open the book and read therein. And as he read, he wept and trembled, and not being able longer to contain, he broke out with a lamentable cry saying, what shall I do? Well, that's how the book starts out. And it goes on, and Pilgrim goes through all these different things in life. But then the crucial moment in the middle of his life, he comes to the cross. Listen to how John Bunyan explains Jesus taking away that burden that's on his back. It says, he ran thus till he came to a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom, a sepulcher, a grave. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do so until it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in and I saw it no more. Isn't that incredible? This is what all of us who know Christ, all of us who become a child of God through Jesus, this is what we've experienced. Jesus taking away that burden of our sins and literally throwing our sin into the grave. What an incredible thing. Jesus appeared to take away sins. And when he lifts that burden of sin off of us, that will do something in our life. That's what John's talking about in verses 5-6. I want you to notice also, he says, Christians abide in Christ, not in sin, because if you belong to Christ, you will look more and more like Christ. Notice in verse 5, in Jesus, there's no sin. Now, God knows that we still have sin. He knows that even though that penalty, that burden has been taken away from us, he knows that we still struggle with this on earth. But the idea that John is saying here is, again, verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. So this is, first of all, it's a test for us to see, do we know Jesus? And I want you to see something that I think could really help us out here. I know this will help me, and I think it will help you. If you look at verse 6 at the beginning, what is the secret here to getting rid of more sin in our lives? What is it that will help us to continue to grow in becoming more like Jesus? Look at the beginning of verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. If you feel stuck in your sin today, and you've been struggling with a sin for a long time, then look to Jesus. Grow in knowing Jesus. Grow in loving Jesus. And there's so many ways that we do that. We all know the basics. We read about Jesus and his word. We pray to God. We know we can come to him because of Christ. We fellowship with each other. We share our burdens with one another. We pray for one another. Look to Jesus. This is gold at the beginning of verse 6. If we are abiding in Jesus, if we are staying connected to him, then sin is not going to be able to stay in our lives. It'll be like that sap that has been tapped into in a tree, and it cannot stay in that tree because there's pressure in there that's pushing it out. That's what it will be like for us with our... Now, I don't think maple syrup is sin, don't get me wrong. I guess if you use too much, right? But it's that idea of that pressure, it'll be pushed out because of Jesus. Now notice in verse 7, moving on in verse 7, he says, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Remember, one of the reasons John wrote 1 John is to warn them against false teaching, against false doctrine that was going around. And he's corrected some of those things, like who Jesus is. But also, he's not only doing that. I think what we see in this passage is he's not only trying to give them right doctrine, he's trying to give them a right way of living. He's trying to show them, look, these false teachers say different things about Jesus. They try to change the gospel, but guess what else? They also try to change the way the gospel tells us to live. So he says, if someone's doing that, watch out. Watch out. He's saying that there's this false morality of the false teachers. And what we see here is that the gospel not only has content that we have to guard, but the gospel also has moral demands that we must guard. In other words, this is following Jesus. This is becoming more like Jesus. This is conforming our lives more and more to this great book that God has given us, listening to the Spirit in our lives use his word and change us and help us hate our sin more and want to get rid of it. And this is the reason that we don't just smile at sin. We're going to focus almost exclusively on verse 8 at the end, so let's move on to verse 9, verses 9 and 10. It says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Do you see this? He's giving us this big idea over and over, different nuances, different sides to it. Middle of verse 9, why? For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. And then verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, we'll pick up at the end of verse 10 next week. There's a whole other section we'll look at about loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. But I want you to focus on end of verse 10 and verse 9 here. Christians abide in Christ, not in sin, because we are now God's children, not the devil's children. So Jesus talks about being born again here, right? I'm sorry, John talks about being born again. He uses that phrase, if you look at the end of verse 9, because he's been born of God. So it would be helpful to us if we think about a time that Jesus talked about being born again. And remember when I said this is amazing to me, if we read the Gospel of John, it will help us to understand 1 John better because it's written by the same apostle. So if you look at John chapter 1, verses 11 to 12, we see John quoting Jesus here, talking about how we are born again. How is it that we're born again? We need to make sure that we know this so that then we can know that we're born again. John 1, 11 to 12, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So in John 1, verse 12, the Gospel of John, we have this basic equation here that he gives us. He says, receive Christ plus believe in Christ equals become a child of God. So if you want to just shorthand that, you could say receive plus believe equals become. So receiving Christ plus believing in Christ equals becoming a child of God, being born again. So I want to ask you again, how do you know if you're a child of God? Well, you can back up even beyond looking at your life and you can say, have I not only believed in Christ, have I received Christ? Have I asked him to save me? Have I had that spiritual transaction with him where I confess my sin to him and I said, you're my only hope, Jesus. You're my only hope of heaven. I believe that you died for my sins and rose from the dead, and I'm trusting in you only. That's when we become. That's when we're born again. That's when we become a child of God. So back to 1 John 3, verse 9. John says, look, if you're saved, you've been implanted with God's DNA within you. So you're now a child of God. You're no longer a child of the devil. God is your father now when you're saved. So he's saying, look, because you've been implanted with God's DNA through Jesus and you no longer belong to the devil, you're going to look something like your father. Do you see how he's saying that there? Whenever a baby's born, the family begins to talk about who the baby looks like. Have you noticed this in your own family? So the baby's born, everyone's like, oh, whose eyes does he have? Oh, he has dad's eyes. But you know, he has mom's hair. He has grandpa's nose. Oh no, he has Aunt Jenny's ears. But hopefully he'll grow into them. Well, that's the same idea that we started with. And an apple tree produces apples. An orange tree produces oranges. A Christian lives in Christ. A Christian will be growing and looking more like his father. Looking more like his father. And this is what I mean by Christians abide in Christ, not in sin. Now, I just want to encourage you, maybe you're thinking about somebody that you were discipling, somebody in your life maybe that you have discipled, you've tried to help them grow in knowing Jesus, they've made a profession of faith, and sometimes you struggle with what you see in their life, or maybe it's in your own life, maybe you're just feeling like, man, am I a child of God or not? Well, that's between you and the Holy Spirit. John's really clear here. And we have to examine our hearts. We can't just rely on a prayer that we prayed. We have to look at our lives. That's what John is saying clearly here, to know whether or not we really know him. And if we don't, we know the solution is to turn to Christ and to point those we're discipling to Christ. But what I want to encourage you in is to realize that sometimes that doesn't mean that the tree is just falling over because it has so much fruit on it, right? Sometimes we have to look at our own lives or the lives of those that we love, and what we will see is we will see little tiny buds, like those buds that were on the slides during the songs this morning. Those little buds that are coming, I promise you they're coming. Might be a couple months, but I promise you they're coming. You're going to see those little fruit buds, and then they're going to blossom into fruit. And sometimes that's what we see. Even though we know we're trusting in Christ, we're struggling, and that's when we need to get some extra help so that those fruit blossoms will grow into ripe fruit. We're talking about a way of life. So there's been two truths that we've seen emerge in 1 John now. We're just going to spend a few minutes on verse 8, the second point. So before we move on to that, I want you to think about two parallel truths that have come up in 1 John over and over again. The first is that Jesus came so that we might not go on sinning. So the first is, look, if you're a child of God, then grow in that. Stop sinning. Stop pursuing your sin. Pursue Christ. So Jesus came partly so that we will not pursue our sin. but also Jesus came to die for our sins. So let's look at two verses that clearly show this. The first is in today's section, 1 John 3, verse 6. 1 John 3, 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. So we see clearly Jesus came so that we will not go on sinning. But then the parallel truth, turning your Bibles to chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, is that Jesus came to die for our sins. This is encouraging, right? We need both aspects of the gospel. When we sin, we need to be able to go to Jesus and say, look, I know you, I love you, I see these tests in my life, but man, I rebelled against you. Not just I messed up, I rebelled against you. Will you forgive me? And here we have the promise that Jesus died for us. Jesus died for sinners. Verse 8, 1 John chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, do you see that? We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have these two truths, and we have to have a category for both of those truths in our lives. We're not talking about sinless perfectionism in 1 John 3, 4 to 10, because otherwise I think we have a hard time understanding so much else of the Bible, not to mention 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10. But we do see what is the pattern of your life if you know Jesus. Christians abide in Christ, not in sin. And then let me share this to try to help us with this a little bit. Just for a moment, Christ came to destroy sin. Look at verse 5 again, 1 John chapter 3. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And then we have the same language at the end of verse 8. Look at the end of verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, if something appears, what does that mean? It means that it existed before. So one of the little glimpses that we have of Jesus here is that he was not created. He has always existed, but he appeared at the moment in history that he did to die for our sins. And then he went back to heaven and he's coming back again. But notice verse 8. What are the works of the devil that he's talking about? If you look at the beginning of verse 8, he's talking about someone who goes on sinning, practices sinning. You look at the beginning of verse 9, he says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. So the context of either side of the end of verse 8, of the Son of God appeared to destroy the work of the devil, it's talking about sin in our lives. So one of the reasons that Jesus appeared was to destroy the work that the devil does of sin in our lives. The ways that he tempts us, the way that we give into that, the way that sin messes up our lives. Why do I interpret it that way? Again, the end of verse 9. The devil has been sinning from the beginning. Sorry, that's the end of verse 8. When I was speaking at Camp Gilead the last two summers to 4th, 5th, and 6th graders, I was reminded how much 10 to 12-year-olds love to think about the doctrine of Satan. And so I was getting all sorts of questions. The counselors were coming to me for help because the kids in their cabin are asking all sorts of questions. Well, why did God create Satan to start with? Well, he created him good to start with. That's one start to that answer. Well, what about the fact that God's in control? You know, why doesn't he just destroy Satan now? Well, why doesn't Satan just give up? Because he knows that he will be defeated in the end anyway. All sorts of questions about Satan. And what I realized those 10 to 12-year-olds were having a hard time understanding about Satan, and what we have a hard time understanding about Satan sometimes, is that Satan is nothing but evil. Nothing but evil. The worst person that you have ever met, the biggest sinner that you have ever met in your life, has something of the image of God in them. Satan is nothing but pure evil. And where God works all things for our good, Satan is always trying to work anything he can for evil, for bad. He's completely against you because he's completely against God. And the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, a hungry lion, looking for someone to devour. And so that's why we need this promise that we see in verse 8. Take a look again at verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. We need a Jesus who will not only pay the penalty for our sins, but who will rescue us today, who will help us today with the way that sin is messing up our lives. And he came to do that. Hallelujah, right? Praise God for that. We can't tolerate and ignore sin in our lives as children of God any more than we would tolerate or ignore a lion in our house. Maybe a better way to say it, because it's a little more imaginable, is a snake in our house. We wouldn't put up with that. Satan's also called a snake. What if it was a poisonous snake? Get rid of that thing right away. And that's what Jesus came to do. So we need to remember this as we witness to others, that first of all, for ourselves, Christians abide in Christ, not sin, and then also that Christ came to destroy sin. There's two verses that I love looking at parallel. You might want to write these down and look them up later, but I'll quote them. Romans 12, 1-2, and then Galatians 1, 3-4. Listen to how Paul says this. He says in Romans 12, 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. We know this verse. We love this verse. What I want you to notice is, do not be conformed to this world can also be translated, do not be conformed to this age. And then compare that with Galatians 1, verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. That's the same word there. It took the death of God's Son to deliver us from sin. So that's why John says, boy, examine your hearts. And I'm looking at myself this morning too, brothers and sisters. He says, examine your heart and don't put up with sin in your life, because you're a child of God now. Resemble your father. Took the death of his son to destroy sin. I had a coworker at Sprint, where I worked during seminary, who showed no signs of being a Christian, but he told me over and over that he grew up in a Christian home, he grew up going to church, and that he knew he would go to heaven one day because he had prayed a prayer one time. And as I talked to that friend, as I got to know him, as we even did a little Bible study during lunch, one of the things that I had to do as I talked to him is I had to push him to not just rely on praying a prayer at one point when he was a little kid, but I would ask him, well, what do you believe about Jesus now? Is Jesus the Savior? And he'd say, no. What do you believe about God now? He doesn't exist. I'd say, well, why do you think you know him then? Run to Jesus. Ask Jesus to forgive you. But I did that when I was a little kid. But you're living like the devil. Yeah, I know. It's kind of fun. No, you don't know Jesus if you're not trying to live for him. And so the reason I want to share that with you is the reason that was so important is because instead of just embracing my friend, which I did, I embraced him as a friend, but I didn't embrace him as a brother, because I wanted to share Christ with him so that he could someday say, I believe in Jesus. I know him. I used to think I did, but now I can say with my mouth, Jesus is Lord. God does exist, and Jesus made a way for me to come to him. And so I was able to share the gospel with him as his friend, because that's what he needed. So let's do that for ourselves. Let's do that for our own hearts. Let's do that for those that we love. Let's pray. Lord, when we come to a passage like this that is so just black and white, It is difficult because we look at our own lives and we say, boy, do I know Jesus? And so I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would do his work, that your word would do its work so that we can look at our hearts and ask ourselves that important question. Help us to know how to minister to those that we love, who say they know you, Lord, but who aren't living for you right now. Help us to be compassionate. Help us to pray for them. Help us to share the gospel with them so that they can come to the day where they say, yes, Jesus is my Lord, and I want to follow him. He's my Savior. Thank you, Lord, for these great promises, these great truths we've seen this morning. In Jesus' name.